If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 15. Man, that was awesome. That was definitely awesome. Lisa, you posted or texted me or something and just said, wow. And like when she said that, I just know Lisa and I know that I heard you saying wow, like wow, you know. It was right at, you know, when he came across the finish line, but wow, what a good word. Well, Luke chapter 15, we come to God's friends rejoice when the lost are found. Three parables Jesus gives of the lost, and he gives it to communicate a message to those that are found, by the way. It's those that are found that are bothered by the lost being found. And so we pick it up here in chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the scribes, murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying. So who's Jesus speaking the parable to? He's speaking it to the religious leaders who are murmuring. They're bothered. They're upset. They're upset that Jesus is mingling with the scum of the earth. That's the way they viewed the sinners and tax collectors. They viewed them as those that defiled. They viewed them as outcasts. And it's interesting because they wouldn't even allow them to enter into the temple. They wouldn't allow them to come and worship God. A tax collector, you think, what's the big deal? A tax collector. A tax collector was the lowest of the low, the corrupt of the corrupt. The sinner was in the category of the immoral. Remember, throughout the Gospels, we find, you know, the idea of harlots, and they call them sinners, and this idea of those that are just unsaved. Those that are in the world, those that have no concern about the things, if you would, of religion, of the things that the Pharisees and the scribes here are engaged in. And so it's interesting because you'll note verse 1 says that these sinners and tax collectors did what? I love that phrase, they drew near. That's such a biblical phrase. That's such a biblical truth that we can draw near to God. The idea of draw near to God and he will draw near to you, as James talks about. The idea of how we draw near to God as sinners. We draw near to God by the blood of Jesus. Through the cross, this relationship, there's been a reconciliation that's taken place. That we were once alienated, we were once enemies of God, and now we've been reconciled to God and we can draw near. And so here we have masses of people who previously had nothing to do with the things of God, who now are drawing near to Jesus to hear his words. Not to draw near to Jesus and draw Jesus into their lifestyle, but they're drawing near to Jesus because they're interested in his lifestyle. And they're interested in his word. And so they want to come and hear him. And the Pharisees are bothered extremely by this. And so Jesus is going to share three parables. Those parables are going to reveal where God is concerning the sinners and tax collectors and what the position of heaven is. And ultimately, who are God's friends and how would God's friends respond to sinners and tax collectors becoming their saved. And so that's really what Jesus is driving at. So this is not necessarily to the sinners and tax collectors, these parables. They're to the religious. They're to the saved. They're to you and me. They're to us tonight. And the friend of God is one who rejoices when the lost are found. And that's the message here that Jesus gives. Now, think about what Jesus has already said back there in chapter 5 here of Luke. There in Luke chapter 5, there in verses 27 through 32, it's where Jesus comes along the tax office of Matthew. Remember? And he calls him out of his tax office and he leaves. And then Jesus is there at Matthew's house. And all of Matthew's tax collector friends are there. And the same thing's going on. And the Pharisees are like, look at him. He's eating with these people that, you know, eating with someone in those days was partaking with them, was becoming one with them. Never, never did a Pharisee eat with sinners, with tax collectors, with the people of the land, they would call them, with just even common people, let alone a sinner and a tax collector. They just wouldn't mingle with them. They wouldn't interact with them. If you were to rub against one on you know, in the middle of the street, they would need to go home and bathe themselves because you will defile them. That was the mindset that they had, that we are righteous, we're following the Lord, we're following the law, and these people are filthy and these people are unrighteous. Well, at the lowest part of that pit, if you would be the sinner and the tax collector. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, listen, I haven't come to, call the righteous to repentance, but I've come to call the sinner. For the sick are the ones that need a physician, and that's what I've come to call to repentance. And so that's here what Jesus is reiterating once again. So back in chapter 5, that had already taken place, and now Jesus comes back to that whole concept. Well, first verse 4, we come to the first parable here. The first parable is here, the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. And what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he has come home, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And now Jesus brings so this is a story. It's a made-up story Jesus is making up. That's what a parable is. But now Jesus, here's his point of teaching. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more, note the phrase more, joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who do not need, who need no repentance. And so here's the point. Jesus says, listen, I want you to know you presently right now are upset. You're upset what I'm doing, but heaven isn't. If you're a friend of God, you would rejoice to see people come to the Lord. Notice what's happening here. Now, sometimes people misunderstand this principle throughout Scripture, throughout the life of Jesus. And they say, oh, you know, people, you church people, you religious people, you just don't get it. And so what we do is we're going to go. We don't really go to church. We're not really involved in that. But we're believers in Jesus. We love Jesus. And so we're going to go into the bars, you know. We're going to go where the sinners are, and we're going to have friends that are sinners, and we're going to be like Jesus, and we're going to mingle with them, and we're going to reach them. Unfortunately, those with that persuasion, meaning I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need church. I don't need Bible study. That's all just religious stuff. I'm going to go befriend sinners. They take this to an extreme, and the one Jesus never went to. See, Jesus drew men to himself. Jesus drew men to God. And the ultimate goal for Jesus was to heal them, to get them from the lifestyle of being a sinner, being a corrupt tax collector, being a harlot, to being saved and being transformed. That word repentance, it says it all. They repent. And that's what heaven rejoices over, is when sinners repent. And so there's clearly a balance here. And again, as humans, we oftentimes are out of balance. And I see that. I see those in the church that like have no interaction at all with unbelievers, as if that's something that's holy. And then I see those that have a lot of interaction with unbelievers and don't have much interaction at all with believers, as if that's holy. And neither one of those positions is the one we want. We want to be strong in the church, in the body of Christ, being built up and being encouraged. Then we go out into the world, as we, you know, over our door says, now entering the mission field. That's the idea. Now we go out into the world as a strong believer, and we draw people to the Lord. And we bring people into the awareness, because they will never what? They'll never come into the church until they are reached by you out there. And so we want to be a light, but we want to be careful that we're not being drawn to sinfulness, but we're drawing sinners to God. And there's a big difference. And so we need to have that accountability, but we also need to have that vision. Jesus did. See, the Pharisees, they didn't have that vision. So the story here is there's a shepherd. It's 100 sheep. Now, shepherds would usually go together, meaning one shepherd wouldn't be out in the field because, again, they would spend multiple days oftentimes as they travel through the hill countries there of Judea in Israel. And they would travel to find pastures, green pastures, patches really out there in the desert, patches of weeds for their sheep to eat, patches of vegetation. And so they would have to travel. So they would spend the night out there. Shepherds would always travel together, just like when the angels appeared to the shepherds there on the in Judea, which is there in the outskirts of Bethlehem. And there was the shepherds in Bethlehem, and they appeared to the shepherds. They didn't appear to one shepherd. It was shepherds. And so what would happen is if one shepherd would lose his sheep, well, he would then go search for that one sheep. The 99 wouldn't be left alone wandering. You think about it in your mind, well, there's 99 of them, you know, and kind of in our business sense, we think, well, 1% loss isn't much, you know, that's kind of expected. That's kind of what you do. But you know, the church isn't a business. God's kingdom isn't a business. And 1% loss is too much for the Lord. So he leaves the 99, he goes and searches, and sometimes they would for days go out and search. You know, sheep weren't known to be the smartest creatures. In fact, they are known to be some of the dumbest creatures in the world. And they would go, and you know, there are stories that shepherds have told me that where sheep go and they'll you know, see a pasture, they'll see some vegetation, and there's these cliffs that are there in Israel, and they go down, and you know, they get down there and eat, but they can't get back up. There's no way because they jump down. And then they're stuck. And, you know, shepherds say that they kind of leave the sheep down there for a couple days. Because if you go down there as a shepherd, which what they would do is lower one of the shepherds down with a rope to rescue the sheep would actually jump off to its death. That's because they're so scared or whatever. And so they'd leave them down there a few days where they get so tired, almost to the point of death, that they didn't have the strength to jump. And then they go get them, put them around, you know, their shoulders, and they would then bring them back up. But a shepherd, when he'd do that, and he'd come, and notice, I love this picture. It's, you know, that picture that you see of, you know, maybe of a shepherd with the sheep. It's over its shoulders there, and, you know, the legs are here. It was the easiest way to carry it, and they grab the legs like this, and they would hold it, and they would walk with that sheep. And that's the picture here of Jesus going after the one lost, the sinner. Church, let us never forget that God has called us to be his hands and feet. God has called us to be his ambassadors. And he's called us to go out and to reach that person. Maybe there's someone in your life tonight, and they've wandered away from the Lord. And maybe you've kind of given up on them. You've just said, you know, I've tried, and it's just, they're gone. You know, I really want to encourage you, as we think through this, think about God's heart. The end of the book of James, last couple of verses of James, it says, if anyone, you know, wanders from the truth, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. And that's what we're to do. We're to go after the lost sheep. We're to go after the backsliders. I want to encourage you to go after them. To not be, you know, stuffy and religious. Well, look what they've done. And, you know, I can't believe it. And, you know, but just in love, just go after people. Just reach out. They're hurting. Don't think that backsliding and rejecting the Lord, that they're happy. They might put on their, you know, facade that everything's fine, but they're not. Pray for them. Reach out to them. And just see what God might do. That's the love of Jesus. That's the spirit that we're to have. That's what the Pharisees lacked. That's what Jesus had, and it bothered them. And so he goes on then there in verse 8 to say to his next parable, or what woman having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek, note the phrase, diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends, again, notice the idea of friends here, and neighbors together, and says, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, verse 10, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, same teaching, another illustration Jesus gives. Now, what is interesting, again, culturally, we don't necessarily connect with these stories because it's not our culture. What's going on here? Because when I read this, I think she lost a penny, right? She lost a quarter. Okay, a silver dollar, you know. She lost, a dollar. I mean, it's a coin. In our culture, in our context, it wouldn't be a big deal. But most scholars believe that the coin that's referred here, because it's speaking of a woman, and women in that day didn't really own things. The only money a woman would own is the dowry that she had coming into the marriage. A dowry was given. And it was almost maybe like a wedding ring. Some scholars believe it was literally 10 coins that would be placed on a necklace or on a headband that was like the wedding ring of the gal. It'd be like, one of the gals losing, a very precious gem. Maybe it was her diamond fell right out of her wedding ring and she lost it, or she lost her wedding ring. Now, what would she do? And that would be more, I think, contextually for us to understand. What would she do? Search the house, right? Search up and down, all over. You've heard before of a woman doing the dishes, right? And whew, the wedding ring slips off and it goes where? It goes in the pipe. And, she thinks it's gone because she doesn't understand plumbing. And so she calls the plumber and he goes in there and gets, there's a trap down there and he's able to, it's a dirty, ugly job, but doesn't matter how much it cost. It doesn't matter. I mean, the joy she has over finding that wedding ring, getting that which was precious back to her. And so you can see this woman here. And their houses, they weren't, these nice, tile floors or carpet or pavement. They were typically made of stones. And so the stones would be there. There'd be all these cracks in the stones. And so she would sweep. It says she swept the house until she found it. She lit a lamp. They didn't have a lot of windows in their houses. So it was kind of dim in there. And she'd light a lamp and she's sweeping in every little crevice and every little crack. She's searching diligently until she finds this coin. When she finds the coin, she rejoices. It's interesting that archaeologists today are able to date many periods of different civilizations by the coins they find in the crevices of the rocks in the homes that they dig up. And so this is certainly something that probably was common in that day. But again, what's Jesus' point? When she finds it, what does she do? She rejoices. So that which was lost, just like the sinner's loss, they're now found, there should be joy. And so God rejoices. She calls her friends. I found, I'm sure she's saying, pray for me. I lost my wedding ring, pray for me. I don't know where it is. And just devastated and mortified over it. And now she found it. She calls her friends over and says, I found it. And come on over. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. And there, and I can see some ladies in our church, doing this. And some lady finds her wedding ring and they're, oh, that's so wonderful. That's so great. And, there's just joy. And that's what the angels in the presence of God are doing. They're rejoicing in the presence of God when one sinner repents. I want you to think of that phrase, one sinner. One lost sheep out of 90, out of 100, that one. See, God is concerned with the individual. Sometimes people say, you Protestant believers, you Calvary Chapel kind of people, you contemporary Christians, you guys that have guitars and drums and music, and you that wear shorts to church and just come as you are idea, you guys just you really don't get it. You know, God is more about his church than individuals. You guys all about this personal relationship with Jesus, and I've heard that. I've heard that from more of the religious, you know, world out there. And you know, you guys, almost self-centered. You think God's all about you. And you know, I just want to say this evening that God is. And of course, it's not about us being self-centered. It's about being God-centered. But God is man-centered. God has a heart for man. Now, that's not because there's something special in us. That's not because they're sinners. They're just like the Pharisees are saying. You know, the angels could have been saying, like, God, are you sure? And he's like, yes, I love them. They're sinners, but I love them. And I love every one of them. Maybe you feel lost. Maybe tonight you feel alone. You feel like you're kind of just wandering around. But I want you to know tonight that God cares about you. We just read in a few chapters ago how that even the very hairs of your head are labeled. They're numbered. And when one falls, God knows of it. And God cares about the sparrows. And he notices when one dies. How much more does he care about his children? For he knows even the numbers of the hairs of our head. The Lord is intimately involved in your life. And the Lord loves you. And the Lord cares about every single soul on this planet. Every living creature God cares about. And he wants that love that he has to be in us and that love to flow through us. And that's exactly here what Jesus is saying. Well, he comes to the third and the most famous, no doubt, parable here, the parable of the lost son. We call it the prodigal son. Now, the parable's really about two sons. Now, and I want us to see this. Well, let's look at the first one, the youngest. It says, a certain man, verse 11, had two sons. And the youngest of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days afterwards, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly had filled his stomach with the pods that the swines ate, but no one gave him anything. So the story here of these two boys. Now, I think some background will really help us. And again, I think this story is familiar to many of us, but sometimes I think we miss the point that Jesus might have, or at least the emphasis could be a lot greater than you know, maybe what meets the eye. Because, first of all, the younger son would get more like one-third of the inheritance. The younger son wasn't really the one that got the bulk of the inheritance. Also, when did the elder son get their inheritance? When the father died. So this is very, you know, dishonoring to the father. The younger boy is no doubt rebellious. No doubt doesn't want to follow dad, doesn't want to work in dad's business. No, clearly dad has a business here. He has servants, and the older son we'll see is working in the field, and you know, dad's well off, and he's got a whole kingdom, and he's a great dad, and he loves his kids. And so here's a boy that's in a great family with a great father who says, I don't want it. In fact, I want my inheritance now. And so he dishonors his dad. But his dad doesn't say, forget you. In fact, culturally, the father could beat the son for this. He could discipline him, beat him for saying, I want my inheritance, because it's like, I wish you were dead so I could go on and live my life and get my money that I want. That's all I care about you is money. Give me the money that's, you know, kind of coming to me through you. And that's what's going on. But you see the father here, he just graciously divides the inheritance. He gives it to his son. Well, son, shortly after that, says, you know, I'm out of here. Gathers his stuff, goes off, and he lives a prodigal lifestyle, which is the idea, the word prodigal is wasteful. He just squanders. Now, it's interesting because according to the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to, this is a great sin. A great sin would to be wasteful, to not manage your money well. That was something very important to them. If you read in the Jewish writings, you'll find that that's exactly what it says. It's considered a sin, like a sinner, a tax collector. So here's a picture of this boy who is a really wicked kid. And he's dishonored his dad, and he is just going out, and he's living prodigal, living, being wasteful. Well, the story comes where there's this famine. And so now he's wasted everything. He has nothing. He's at the end of himself. And I believe the Pharisees at this point are like, right on. He's getting what? Famine in biblical times was often thought of as the judgment of God. And so what this boy is getting is his deserved judgment. Finally, he's getting what he deserves. He's going to be judged. But there's a twist that Jesus does on the story. So culturally, they're tracking with him like, yeah, that horrible kid. And, you know, he's out there now and he's feeding the pigs. And it says he would have gladly eaten the pig slop. But he couldn't even have that. Nothing was given to him. And so what happens to him, which often happens when we come to that place, when people are in that place of backsliding, they come to their senses. Verse 17 says it this way, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So he comes up with that idea. Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he says, what am I doing? And this is what God does. Listen, if you have a prodigal, a friend, a child, a parent, someone that you know that's a prodigal, this is the prayer that we pray for them. We pray that they'd be brought to the end of themselves. That's that idea, this phrase we use, that they'd be brought to the end of themselves. That's what happens here. Now, I want you to notice here, this kid doesn't say, man, I really dishonored my dad. You see, he doesn't start with the right motive. His motive is, I'm in big trouble, and I need help. And I'm going to die here. I'm in such a disastrous situation that I'm going to die. He doesn't say, I need to get right with God. I need to repent and go make things right with my dad. He says, the only one I know that can and would help me probably is my dad. But what I'll do is I'll go to my dad because I'm not worthy to be his son anymore. I've lost that privilege. I'll go to my dad and I'll just go to him like a hired servant. His servants that work for him are better off than me, so I can just go be one of his servants. I'll just go work for him because I'm unworthy to be his son. There's no way he's going to receive me as his son. And that's okay, is the mindset of this young man. That's okay. I get that. That's fine with me. I'm just going to humble myself and go back and just be one of the servants there. And, you know, God does this. And, church, we need to be ready to receive him. We need to be ready to receive them like our Father does, because they will come. And, you know, being a pastor, obviously this is something that I've seen so often, that, you know, I get phone calls, and they're the greatest phone calls. People that, to be honest, dishonored me. People that when they decided to backslide, when they decided to walk away from the Lord, oftentimes people need a reason. And a good reason is the church has done this and that, and they need justification in their life to say, I don't want to walk with God anymore. And oftentimes, I'm the target. because the church, and then, you know, there's Pastor Trent. So I'm the target, and I'm the jerk, and I did this, and I offended them, and this is what happens. Listen, it is a pattern. Don't you ever take it personal. When people choose to walk away from the Lord, you will become their target. If you're the spiritual influence in their life, they will have to justify their actions by making you look bad and them look good. And it's not necessarily for you, it's for their own mind. It's for their own justification. It's part of ministry. It's part of being a servant of the Lord. And it's not a fun part. It's one of the hardest parts. But just know you're not alone, okay? But here's the thing. If you be faithful to represent Jesus to them, if you extend love to them, they slander you, they say all kinds of evil to you or about you, and you simply respond in love to them, and you respond with the gospel to them, and you respond with the love of God, and you encourage them to get right. You plead with them not to backslide. You plead with, but they do it anyways, and they smear your name, and they go on their way. Well, they're gone. And you don't know where they are. They're in a far-off land. Like, this father didn't know where. He lost him. He's gone. I have no idea where he is. When they come to their senses, do you know who it is they're going to call? Do you know who it is that they're going to come to? The one that represented Jesus to them the best. The one they feel like there's still a chance, there's still hope. And those phone calls are awesome. And I have gotten several through the years. And someone coming back and just saying, I'm just, you know, and by this time, their life is typically thrashed. And sometimes they come, I've lost my marriage. I've lost my kids. I've lost my job. I've lost everything. And sometimes they come just saying, I need help. Sometimes it's, I need money. I'm messed up. And it takes great humility for them. I mean, they have to come to that end, to that brokenness, to come back to the person that they ripped on, the people that they slandered. But they realize no one else will receive me but you know, these group of Christians or this Christian. And so they come back. And to extend the love of God and to extend his hand, you know, but to do that, you have to be in a place where you have already forgiven them before they ever asked of it. And a place where you realize their motives might be messed up, but God is at work here. This is the way God works. This is the way God breaks people down. And this is what God is doing. And so that's what we see happening. So this is a pattern, church, that we see. So he arises and he says here in verse 18 that he will say to his father, notice what he says, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice the man recognizes that his sin is against God. Before it's against the Father, it's against God. You know, David did this. Psalm 51, when David repents of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then ultimately the murder of her husband Uriah. David does this. In Psalm 51, he says, I've sinned before God and God alone. No, he sinned before the people of Israel. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against, it's no doubt, her husband. But we've got to recognize that when we repent, that we have sinned against God. And that's where we repent. We repent before God first and foremost. Secondly, if there's need for reconciliation with man, if there's need, as Jesus said, if you've offended your brother, you know, or if you know your brother has an offense against you, leave your gift at the altar and go to him. There's that reconciliation that needs to take place. That's part of it. But first and foremost, you got to get right with God. You got to get right with God. And so that's what this guy, he sees. I've got to get right with God. And so verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So this is what he's saying. This is what I'm going to do. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. So he's got it all down. This is what I'm going to say to my dad. And so he says it. But the father said to his servant, servants, bring out the best robe, note the phrase best, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they begin to be merry. What an awesome picture of our Heavenly Father. This church is your Heavenly Father. First of all, he sees them afar off, it says. That means he was looking for them. How does he know it's his son? You know, there's no cell phones. There's no email. There's no texting. Dad, I'm coming home. I just want to prepare you. Hopefully you'll receive me. But he sees him. His father was looking. His father sees him afar off. And what does he do when he sees him afar off? It says there in verse 20 that his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, a man of this, you know, clout, if you would, of this wealth, of this honor, would never run. It was culturally unacceptable. In fact, for him to run, he would have to gird up, you know, his waist. He would have to take that robe that he'd wear, and he would have to gird it up in his belt, and he would have to run. It was something that you would do, you know, as a child. Children run. In fact, when we as Americans go overseas, oftentimes when we're in Africa, this is true. Men never run. They never run. Children run. And so, you know, we go over there and we're these, you know, loud Americans, right? We're like, oh, yeah. And we run up to people. And they're just like, what are you doing? Because it's something children do. It's not something that mature men do. And this is kind of the same culture. It's the idea there of you don't do that. But a man would only run in the case of something so incredible. Like, we worked in a refugee camp for 5 years. That's where our ministry started in Africa. And there was times that the refugees that had been separated from loved ones were separated for years and thought the other one was dead. Again, they had no way to contact them. They fled from Sudan in a war. They come to Uganda to this refugee camp. They're there. James Nika was sharing with us when James was here. 17 years he hadn't seen his mother, and he is reunited with her. It's at those times that all those cultural things fall apart, and it's the love, it's the joy of that reunion, and they run and embrace, and that's what this father does. This is what God does. When you and I reject him, when we squander everything he's given to us, when we turn our back on him, when we basically say to him, like this young man does to his dad, yeah, I just wish you were dead. I just want what I can get from you, and I want to get away from you, and I want to get out of here. And what does the father do? The father sees him afar off. He has compassion. He runs to him. And then look what he does. He looks to his servant. This is what the father, notice in verse 21, the son rehearses his what he's going to say. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father just ignores that. I love that. I mean, there's no response to that. Instead of responding to that, he simply acts. He turns to his servant, verse 22. He says, bring me out the best robe and put it on him. And put the ring on his finger. What is he speaking about the ring? The signet ring. The signet ring was only for the father and the sons. The signet ring was the sign, the seal. And what he's doing is he's giving him his sonship back. And forget this idea you're going to be my servant thing. Put the ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf. Now, the fatted calf was fattened for a great feast. The fatted calf was, when you killed the fatted calf, because it was time to celebrate in a level of celebration like none other. And so the fatted calf was slaughtered. and it's time to party. And so they made merry. And the father just rejoices. He's not worried, where were you? What did you do? Where did all the money go? None of that. My son was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he is found. So Jesus here, that's what he's trying to relay to the Pharisees. Now Jesus adds something to this parable. He says this in verse 25. Now the older son, so remember, it's a parable about the lost son, but it's really a parable about two sons. He says the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. So not you know, let alone a fatted calf, but you've never even given me a young goat that I'd make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, notice he doesn't say my brother. It's my brother's home. He's back. That son of yours, you know how we do that. Parents do that, right? Kid did something really good. Like, look at my boy. I love my boy. You know, he takes after me. But then, you know, something's going on with your boy or your girl or whatever, and you say to your spouse, your kid, you want to know what your son did? You know what I'm saying? And this is what the brother's doing. Your son, you know, not my brother, your son, you know, has come back, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots. You kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all things I have are yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. Not my son, your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Who is Jesus referring to here? Who is the elder brother? He's the Pharisees. He's the scribes here. He's the religious leaders. This is exactly. So Jesus shares three parables, and he works up, and really this is his climax here. It's not the younger brother that he's focused on. It's you older brothers. It's you guys that have been around. You guys that have followed the law. You guys that have been faithful. But you're upset that there's rejoicing of the new converts, of the sinners, of the tax collectors, of the prodigals that are coming back. We ought to rejoice. I'm angry. I'm not going in there. You know what they have done? Because it's a lack of forgiveness. Still holding that bitterness, still holding that grudge, if you would. But I've been faithful. That's not the kind of servant you and I want to be. Lord, look what I've done for you. Look at all the stuff I've done. But manifesting the heart of the Father. That's the kind of people. Listen, the word Christian means little Christ. Jesus told his disciples when he ascended into heaven that you are to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what you're to be. You're to be a witness to me. Meaning this, not a witness for me, but a witness to me. You're to reveal to the world, manifest. That's the idea of witness. If I'm a witness in a court of law, I am there giving testimony of something that has gone on. You're to give testimony by your life, not just by your words, by your life of who I am. You are to be a witness to me. You can't do that without being filled with the Spirit. You can't do that on your own. That's why he says there in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And church, this is the mission of the church. Make no mistake about it. This is why we exist. We exist to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We come into this sanctuary to be equipped to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ. We walk out of those doors into our mission field. That's our mission field. That's what we are to go out and to be a witness of Him. How's your witness going? How's my witness going? Are we reflecting, are we manifesting the heart of God rightly? Or have we become pharisaical? Have we become judgmental? Have we become stuffy? Have we become those kind of religious people that don't interact with the unsaved, that don't share the love of Jesus, both with word and deed, and showing them who Jesus is, and embracing them, and always letting them know that there is, if they want to get right with God, if they want to do the right thing, you're there to help them. That's the Father, right? You're kind of waiting. Hey, I'm waiting here. Reminds me, and I'll close with this, a story of a young boy who grew up in Thailand, and he left his father's house, and he was young. He was like the age of 13 years old, and he was leaving, you know, he's somewhat rebellious, and his dad pleaded with him not to go, and his dad told him this, "I will be waiting. I'll be waiting." So he goes on his way. And he finds himself into some of the main cities there in Thailand, and he finds himself, you know, seeing these windows with these women in them, and some of them are very young girls. Some of them are you know, a little older, and he was a little bothered by it. But, you know, as he's on the streets, and he began to, you know, kind of get hardened to this whole thing and got caught up there trying to survive, and he got caught up into the ring of prostitution. And he became one of the youngest leaders in this corruption scandal. So much so, it got so bad that he actually became one of the guys that was buying and selling young girls even to the age of 13 years old. And, you know, he was making a lot of money. He was a very, very corrupt boy. But some things happened. He got arrested. He was imprisoned. And, you know, when he got out, he then got robbed. And then after that, you know, the name he had for himself on the streets, you know, got really thrashed because some said, well, he's now an informant for the police, and so no one would deal with him, and he just was at the absolute end to himself. He was starving to death. He had nowhere to go. And he remembered the last words his dad says, "I will be waiting for you." But it was many years. He had done so many wicked things. He didn't know what to do. So he got on a train. He boarded a train with the little money he had left. And he made his way to the little village. Well, he had sent his father a letter. He said, "Dad, this is where I am. I don't know if you'll receive me back or not. But I'm going to be coming through on such and such a train. And if you'll receive me, the tree out in the front of the house, the train would go right by it. He could see it from the train. The tree, a small little village, the tree out in front of the house, just tie a white cloth in the tree. And I will know that you'll receive me. If it's not there, I will just pass on by." And so he's on the train, and they're getting close to the village, and he's really nervous. He doesn't think, you know, his dad's going to receive him. And so the person across from him, you know, is watching him. He goes, "What's wrong? Why are you so nervous?" And he just couldn't hold in it, and he just spills his guts to this guy. He just tells him everything that's gone on, everything that's gone on in his life, where he is, and he's just nervous that piece of cloth isn't going to be in the tree. And so as they're now approaching, and as they're getting close there to the village, he says there to the guy, he says, I can't even look. He's got his head buried down. I can't even look. He says, "Will you look for me and let me know if the cloth is there in the tree?" And as they approach, he's got his head buried, and the guy says to him, he says, "What is it? Is it there?" He goes, "You just need to look." And as the boy turned and looked, not only was there a piece of cloth in that tree, But the entire tree was covered with white cloths, the entire thing. And his dad was standing in front of the tree, jumping up and down. What a picture of the Father. That's exactly what the Father has done. And for some of us in here, maybe this evening, we've been those prodigals and the Lord has received us back. And that is the picture that you and I need to have to the world. That's who God is. That's who the Father is. But it starts with us forgiving. It starts with us extending that hand, the very hand that they might have smacked, the very hand that they rejected at one time, that hand stays out. The love of a father. That's the love that we are to have. That's the message that Jesus is giving to the religious leaders. And that's the message he gives to us. Boy, how deep the Father's love for us. John says this, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we be called children of God. Isn't that a crazy verse? 1 John chapter 3, verses, first couple verses. What manner? What is this? That's what John, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we be called sons and daughters of the Most High. But that's the love of the cross. That's the message we have to the world. That's the hope. We have hope. We have the message of hope for people. His name is Jesus. And we must give it out. And we must represent it rightly to the world around us.